Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 12, and we'll conclude this. We've been looking at these three characters, not that they're characters in the sense of fiction, but they're characters in the sense of this narrative that we've seen here in Revelation chapter 12. These six verses are packed with a lot of information that we need, and more importantly, that we need to get correctly so that we don't mess up other areas of Scripture. It's like right before I start to teach, it's like this place in my throat goes. I'm fine when I'm praying. Well, I got a lot of mint in my mouth. We'll see how that does. I just hate coughing into the microphone. Last week we saw this introduction of this scene where we identified the woman, the she, in verses 1. Says a great sign, which is symbolic, appeared in heaven, and a woman, and we identified that woman not as the founder of Christian Science and not as the Mother Mary and not as the church, but as Israel. And we went to Genesis chapter 37, which is the other place that the sun and the moon and the crown of the 12 stars are explained and used as a symbol with Joseph. So that gave us some great insight into interpreting this as Israel. The reason that it's important that we know that it's Israel is so that we identify the sun correctly as well as the dragon. So when we looked at that, we also came to the conclusion that the dragon is Satan, and the thing that we see here is he is real. And I got asked the question last week as I took you to Ezekiel 38 and Isaiah 14, and we went through that and talked about the fall of Satan and what I call my theological speculation, where Satan and the angels observed creation. And we read there and we learned that the dragon, having a great, which was mega red, being the blood of the murderers that he causes and in demonic warfare, dragon being fierce, seven heads, the great empires of the world, and the seven horns, the final form of the Gentile rulers, who ultimately will sign this peace treaty with Israel in the end times. And when Satan fell, it says his tail swept away a third of the stars, and the most popular interpretation of that is he caused a third of the angels to fall with him, and those are the demons or fallen angels. Now, we've talked about this before, but I think it's important for you to realize that everything that we battle is not flesh and blood, but spiritual warfare. And I've said this multiple times before, and it's not something I want you to kind of get spooked about, but it's something that I want you to be aware about, because Satan is trying to invade our lives and cause us to fall, to be ineffective with our Christian walk. And he is also trying to get the church to be in chaos and focused on the wrong things. And so if we could actually see what was taking place, we would see the invisible, the demonic warfare that is taking place, which tempts us. I know it's not unique to me, but I don't know whether you've experienced it, but have you ever tried to pray And as you're praying, it's like your mind's thinking about and going places that you're going, why am I thinking that? I mean, bizarre stuff. And you're thinking, I'm not even trying to have those thoughts come into my head. And I'm trying to fight those thoughts. And it's kind of like the more you fight, the more you get bombarded or pounded with those thoughts. That's spiritual warfare. Satan, the last place he wants you is on your knees praying. That's our most powerful tool, is prayer. Another powerful tool is the Word of God, to know the Word of God. That's what Jesus quoted when he was tempted in the wilderness. And you all know what book he quoted from three times. It's one you study all the time. Deuteronomy. I heard some people all the time say, there's no need to study the Old Testament. It's no good. It's outdated. Yeah, Jesus thought it was outdated. He quoted from it when he was tempted from a book that, you know, a lot of people don't even realize exists. I was going to turn to Ephesians chapter 6, I believe it is. That's what I'm looking for. It's a good verse to kind of have in your memory bank. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And the heavenly places here is just the outside atmosphere realm, not the heavenly places like heaven itself, the third heaven. Remember that the next time someone gets under your skin. Satan is using them to get under your skin. Now, they may be possessed, and you may think they're possessed, but it's spiritual warfare. It's spiritual warfare. I'm not very good at doing it, but I'm very good at giving advice. If you can just kind of inhale and pause and take it in before you react and realize this is the test, this is the temptation, I'm not going to let Satan win. There is no temptation that is right. And he gives you a way of escape. Right. So, and then 2 Corinthians 11:3, is that right? Is it 2 Corinthians or 1st? I get my 1st and 2nds mixed up all the time. I apologize for that. It's one of the two. I know exactly where it is. It's at the bottom of the left page and the right column. So it is 2 Corinthians. It's kind of like one of my life verses as I preach. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent, Satan, the dragon, deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray for the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And man, I think that's where the church in the United States is. Satan's got the church and Christians so focused on all the stuff that doesn't amount to a hill of beans in eternity. The simple devotion to Christ, Satan is crafty. And notice where the battle is in the mind. In the mind. Howard Hendricks used to say this, you have to write it down, and then you'll have to read it slowly and say it slowly in order to get the words and their meaning. You're not what you think you are. What you think you are. You get that? You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. Might help if you put a comma in the right places there, too. And the old age, the new age, I guess, not the cult new age, but of texting and the way emails are sent, punctuation is out the window. You know, I'll read some text and I go, I'm not sure I can decipher what that means without some periods and some commas in there or whatever. My point is, I want you to realize that Satan is real. When we went to Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, Wes Matthews asked the question if that's the first place that Satan appeared or the word Satan was used in the scriptures. Chronicles 21:1 is the first place that Satan's used. The term Satan is used in the Old Testament. Matthew 4:10 is the first place that it's used in the New Testament. The place that it's used the most in Scripture in the Old Testament is in the book of Job, which is the first book that is written of the whole Bible. And that's pretty interesting that when we're talking about this spiritual warfare and the first book that's written, that's the scene where Satan is in the throne room of God, where he's been kicked out of. And remember, he has access to that throne room. And these angels that have fallen, I think they have access to it, but there's different categories. There's Satan, who's the head of all of the fallen demons. And then you'll remember there are demons that have been locked in chains, that are being held in chains now, that will be released during the tribulation period. We talked about that. And then there's a group of angels that are locked in chains that will never be loose. And those are the ones that I think that left their proper place and cohabitated, either took on the form of human flesh and cohabitated with women, or possessed men and cohabitated with women, where in Genesis chapter 6. And then 1 Peter talks about those demons, and Jude talks about those demons as well. So there's those that are running free and causing spiritual warfare. There are those that are in chains that will be released to carry out some of the judgments during the tribulation period, and then those that are in chains forever. Eventually, at the end, before the eternal state, they will all be bound in chains and cast into the lake of fire, along with all those who have never accepted Christ. I take the time to give you all that information because it's the only way over a long preaching and teaching career, for the lack of a better term, with a group of people to build not only your understanding of Scripture, but also build a grid of theology that will help you to dig. You know, part of my goal in teaching is to equip you to be able to have enough ammunition or tools to study the Scriptures on your own for a lifetime of study. So that give you a shovel so that you can dig and mine the treasures of Scripture. Then we kind of left open this verse 5. We covered all the other verses because 1 and 2 and 6 talks about the woman. And we've covered those. And then 3 and 4 talk about Satan. And then we have the Son, which is Jesus Christ, which we get here in verse 5. It says, and she, Israel, gave birth, which means he came through Israel, to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod iron. It's interesting, this term rod iron. The Greek word for rod here is scepter. And Genesis 49:10, which is a verse that you should have kind of locked in your memory bank also, says that the scepter shall not pass from the tribe of Judah. And so we know that the king will come not only from Israel, but from a specific tribe. And we know that Saul, the first king of Israel, there's only three kings of Israel under the United Kingdom before, after Solomon's death. The kingdom was divided, and you had the northern kingdom, which is Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. So 731, when that happened, I think first Kings chapter 13 records that incident and what happened. But for basically 40 years or 120 years as a united kingdom, you had Saul, who was from the wrong tribe, who reigned. Then you had David, who ruled for about 40 years. And then you had his son Solomon, and then the heir to his. And that's when they had the divided kingdom. Ten tribes went to the northern kingdoms and only two in the southern kingdom. But so Jesus Christ is going to rule. This shows up in Revelation chapter 2, if you want to turn back there in verse 27. We talked about it when we went through this with our study of Thyatira. It says, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces." So this is really going to be seen during the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, where he is seated on the Davidic throne, and he's going to rule with a rod, iron rod, and he's going to judge and do away with sin at the moment that it occurs, and death will not be very prevalent during that period of time. Then go all the way, and we'll talk more about this. This is a scene of the millennial kingdom in Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. "For from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." A wine press was in two levels. It was kind of a big stone that they had chiseled out, and then it had a opening that kind of gravity fed went down, and they would fill that part, that vat, up with the grapes, and they would walk on them and stomp them, and that's what it means to tread. That's what he's talking about here. He's treading them or stomping out like judgment, and then the juice would flow down through that opening, and that's chiseled out stone to another stone, and they would gather the juice create the wine that they would use. But there's another fascinating scene of this also in Psalm chapter 2. And I believe you'll have about all the places that this rod iron occurs when you look at Psalm chapter 2, which Psalm chapter 2 is what's known as a messianic psalm. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." And here he's talking about the scene of the Messiah will break and shatter them as he comes to earth to rule. And if you have a study Bible, you'll see a cross-reference. It'll actually have Revelation 2:27 and Revelation 19:15 in correspondence to that. Now, you may have heard but never been given the context or the reference that's in Isaiah 65 as it relates to this rod of iron. So if you'll turn to Isaiah 65, if you get to Isaiah 67, you've gone too far. Because 66 is the last chapter. By the way, that's a good thing for you to do is to learn the books of the Bible and to know how many chapters are in each book. And then eventually be able to walk your way through each book. That's a good lifetime challenge, a study. So Isaiah 65, verse 20. No longer, this is the scene, starting in verse 17 of this chapter. It gives the characteristics of the millennial kingdom. Verse 20 says, no longer will there be in it, talking about the millennial kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, an infant who lives but a few days. So Ken's nephew, who they lost their twins at a day and a half or so, that's not going to happen in the millennial kingdom. Or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. Have you ever heard somebody say, if you die in the millennial kingdom at the age of 100, at 100, you've lived a very short life? This is where they get it from. And then he says, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. God is patient. Sin is not prevalent. Sin is in the millennial kingdom. Sin is not prevalent. And Christ will rule and snap it out with that rod of iron. And it seems like, according to this verse, his patience runs out at about 100. If you're rebellious, at 100, you're probably going to get zapped with the bug zapper. So that verse coincides with how Christ is going to rule in the millennial kingdom. Now, so for no extra charge, I'm going to help you out on a little section of Scripture. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 talks about the second coming of Christ physically to earth. And in verse 4 it says, in that day, the day that the Lord returns, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east side. By the way, that's the last place his feet were when he ascended after his resurrection. He went up to the Mount of Olives. He's standing there with his disciples. They're asking him about the kingdom. He says, that's not for you to know. The Holy Spirit's going to come. You're going to receive power. You're going to be my witnesses. And about the time he says that, I envision he starts to hover. And he starts to leave. And they watch him. And they just watch him go right up into the clouds until he disappears. And they just stand there looking until somebody has to tell them, why are you standing here? That's the last place Jesus got beamed up from. That's where he's going to return. It says, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half towards the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of my mountains will reach to Azel. Then he goes on and talks about the earthquake And then if you turn over and look at verse 16, he says, "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king." That's where he's ruling during the millennial kingdom with this wrought iron. "The Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the feasts of booths." All right, so this is at the end of the tribulation period. He came back in verse 4, that's at the end of the tribulation period. He has the battles, he sets everything straight, he sets up the millennial kingdom. And here are these people that rivaled against him and rebelled. He's going to bring them into submission with this, as he rules with this scepter of iron. And notice verse 17, "And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem year by year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths." Now, here's what I want you to learn from this, because I don't want you to believe stuff just because I believe it. Where else could you place this if you did not believe in a millennial kingdom? Where else could you place this? This where they're rebelling and going up and not going up to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice every year. By the way, the sacrifice is going to be made in the millennial kingdom temple. There's going to be the reinstitution of animal sacrifices. And that's one of the questions that I asked Miranda when she asked me a question. I said, "Well, I got a better question for you. Why is there animal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom?" And she said, "There are." I said, "Yes." I gave her the references and told her to study it. And last week, I actually sent her an article from an Old Testament scholar and good friend of mine, John Wickham, which addresses that. And I think when she texts me back, she says she's read it 5 times already. It's, you know, like 20 pages or something. And she's still gleaning from it, you know. And I just love that, you know. The amillennialist, that's the ones that do not believe in a millennial kingdom, guess where they put this event? No, they don't put it on earth. Time frame. They put it as in the eternal state. Now, who in here has a problem with that being in the eternal state? Anybody? Why do you have a problem with it being in the eternal state? That's exactly right, Bob. There's no sin. There's no rebellion in the eternal state. And that's where the amillennials, that's their answer. That takes place in the eternal state. The eternal state, which we'll get to when we get to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, takes place after the millennial kingdom. That's when every tear will be wiped away and every sorrow and all the pain. When we all go into the eternal state. There's no way you can have rebellion. Jesus Christ will not be ruling and reigning in heaven with a rod of iron. Only in the tribulation period. So now let's conclude, since we have 1 minute left. Let's conclude with this section here in Revelation chapter 20. Now, in case it wasn't clear, the reason I took you through all of that was so that when you read Scripture, you can begin to with your grid of theology that you are building or having built for you, that you have a foundation that when you read that, you go, oh, now I understand when that's going to take place. I understand why that's happening. And someone else won't come along and confuse you by saying, well, there's no millennial kingdom on earth. That's not a literal thousand-year reign that they're talking about in Revelation. Sure it is. It's a thousand-year reign that Christ is going to take place. Now we go back and we see, and she gave birth to a child. So here we have a brief synopsis of the life of Christ, which we're studying on Sunday morning right now. We have the birth. We have the virgin birth of the male child who will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. We have the millennial kingdom where he will fulfill the Davidic covenant. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's his ascension. So those are important aspects. Now remember, this whole thing is a battle where Satan is trying to, first of all, devour the seed, do away with the Christ even being born. And that started with Joaz, goes on to Haman, to Antiochus Epiphanes, and Daniel, to Herod, giving out the order to kill all of the babies born 2 years and younger. The Romans, the Roman government. Then the resurrection, when the Roman government actually kills the seed, then he's resurrected. Satan's really in a bind now. So then he goes after the subjects of Jesus Christ. And he tries to wipe out the Jews. And so because he can't destroy the seed, so he tries to destroy the subjects. So you have AD 70 under Herod with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Think about Hitler. Do you not think with Hitler trying to wipe out the Jews that wasn't a demonic influence? Why that nation? You know what? This shouldn't be the only reason, but here's a great argument for the Scriptures being true and God being God. All of the people and all of the nations that have ever tried to wipe out another group of people, guess who the people are that they try to wipe out? The Jews. And every time somebody goes against the Jews, guess what they get out of it? A holiday. There's 6 million Jews living today, and now more than ever, more of them are living in Israel. That's part of the prophecy of the regathering of the Jews before the rapture and before the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's why we as a nation, we as an individual, we as a church should be 110% on Israel's side. According to Genesis 12:3, he says, "Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse." It's as simple as that. That's the framework for these six verses of the warfare that's taking place between the dragon and the bookends of Israel and Jesus. If you think about that, those six verses and how much is in there. You have Satan in the middle, and he's just trying to destroy the subjects, the nation, Israel, and or the seed, Jesus. And that's, if you can understand that, you can start to begin to put the other pieces of the puzzle together. All right, any questions before we finish? David. Yeah.
Prior to the millennial kingdom, Christ will separate the goat and the nations, right?
Correct.
Who would these people be nation-wise if they went against it? And they are allowed to go into... Do you follow me?
Yeah, I'm following you. I think we have to determine the timing of the separation of the sheep and the goat. And we'll talk about that when we get further into Revelation. Because he'll talk about that. He'll talk about and the timing of that is important. Right. But all those that survive the tribulation period are gonna move in to the millennial kingdom. Believers. Yeah. And they're gonna have children. And so that's where they will come from. But there will only believers will move in to the millennial kingdom. And they will have children. That's the only way you could have babies. And they're the ones that will rebel. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And those would be what we called scripture silent on it, but those are the ones that we would call millennial kingdom saints. And so the scripture doesn't talk about it, but there's got to be a millennial kingdom resurrection.
By it being noted as a nation, a particular nation, because it even says,
right, Egypt,
who still don't go up and worship,
right,
will have plagues put upon them.
Yeah, but there'll be believers from every tongue and every tribe.
Yeah, so they'll still have that nature of it.
That's right.
Yeah, I got you. Okay. Sorry.
Yeah, that's for the reason for the 144,000 Jews and the witnesses. Yes, ma'am. No, we'll have our glorified body. Yeah, and the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints that have, of course, all the Old Testament saints will be dead, but the tribulation saints that died during the tribulation period will be resurrected prior to the millennial kingdom, and they'll get their glorified body, according to Daniel chapter 12, verses 1. 2 and 3, and then Revelation chapter 20, I think it's about verse 4, 5, and 6. Oh, honey, let me tell that to you. That's when Israel is going to experience all of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And when else and where else would they experience, and God would not be God if he didn't completely fulfill. And I'm glad you brought that up, because a lot of people think that it's a spiritual kingdom. And if you go back and read the promise to Abraham, no, it's an earthly kingdom. It's not Christ just ruling in the hearts, but Christ ruling on earth. And in the millennial kingdom, Christ will be seated on the Davidic throne, and Israel will be in the land, and their king will be reigning, and they will experience all the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Without that, they would never experience that. That's why it's important to... I'll try to calm down here. That's why it's important to understand the... And Paul anticipates the Jews' question in Romans. When he gets through with Romans chapter 8, they go, well, what about these promises? And he says, God has not forgot his promises. And then 9, 10, and 11, he says, here's the promises. They're going to be fulfilled. In the millennial kingdom? Yeah. They're the ones who are going to get zapped at about 99 years old. Right. Yeah. 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 I mean, that's and Satan's still going at it. Yeah. I got a man back there with a cold and a new grandbaby that's sipping on a drink. That's opened both doors, saying it's time for choir practice. Huh? I'm singing Sunday morning. I'm singing solo. Solo, you can't hear me. That's a great question. Y'all don't forget that question and the answer to it.